Good morning. How are we? Oh, that's good. That's good. Well, I hope that regardless of how good you are this morning, my hope and my prayer is that the words of Scripture, that this is the day that the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it, can be true of you today, even in light of difficulty, in light of suffering, this is the day that he has made, so let us rejoice and be glad in it. This morning we are continuing our series in Malachi, so if you would turn with me to Malachi chapter 3, starting at 13. It's been a good series so far to take some time to invest and look into one of the minor prophets. Often the prophets can seem like a daunting task for a believer to read and to cherish the words. They seem to be quite old and foreign, speaking to the strange people that didn't quite have it all together. And often it can be a struggle for us as individuals to read and to really hear what God is saying through them. And so my hope is that through this series you've been shown glimpses of how the prophets' ancient words can still speak to us today. The Lord has preserved these words for us so that his Holy Spirit can minister to us even in this day and this time. And so my hope is that it's sort of given life to a book that may have been a little bit, oh, I don't know how to handle that one. So hopefully you can add that into your regular reading with the Lord. So let's start at verse 13, reading through to verse 15. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve the Lord. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Malachi has been a book of back and forth between the people and God. Them lashing out and reacting to their circumstances and throwing these big charges against God. And so this is our sort of final flurry in this back and forth. The final words of the unfaithful towards God reflect their heart attitude that we've seen throughout this whole book. They have constantly looked to their immediate circumstances to be the meter by which they judge God's goodness. And if that sounds familiar, it's probably because we have mentioned it before in this series. The people have not been great. Their hearts have been turned against God. And so I won't belabor the point here, but just to remind us that because of their incredible hardship that they face, because of this failed restoration project, these unfaithful Israelites came to a misguided conclusion that to serve the Lord is vain. After all, they have this copious law that they have to follow. They've got all these rules and these regulations. And then it just seems that it doesn't take them anywhere. And as the people charge God here, they say, we can call the evildoers blessed because they don't even care about your law. They just go about doing whatever they will. And they seem to just escape God's judgment. They seem to be on their merry way, living life to the fullest. And we, the people, are perishing here. It's vain to serve the Lord. What is the point, they say? Now, we might not say that openly, but often we can, in our own hearts, start to cozy up to this idea that I have been serving the Lord for many years, but he hasn't quite blessed me in the way that I expected. And sometimes we can be tempted to question, is it really worth it, serving the Lord? This whole laying down my life, this whole sacrificing everything, this surrendering to a master, not being the captain of my own ship, is it really worth it? But again, we see the call here not to let our earthly physical circumstances be the meter by which we judge God's goodness. Why do we obey and serve God? I think the people here wanted certain things from God in response to their service or their degree of service. They weren't entirely keeping their part of the deal 100%, but they wanted something from God. They had a list of expectations that God was to meet. Do we likewise have a list of expectations that upon my serving of you, Lord, I would like these things in return? Thank you. Do we fall into that mindset? And that is a cultural mindset, especially today, where everything comes with a string attached. Everything comes with a, where's the me in it? Where is my lot? Where is my special gift as a result of my service? So throughout this book, we've seen this back and forth with these ungrateful Israelites. And we'd be given to think that this list of unfaithful priests, unfaithful people, that this is just a completely bankrupt situation. There is no one good in this land. But right at the end of the book, Malachi does give us a glimmer of hope. Not everyone is in the same boat. Not everyone is unfaithful to God. There are a faithful remnant who still fear and honor God in the midst of this corrupt society. Read with me in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. This is very interesting. Malachi hasn't really spent much time talking about those that properly fear and obey and serve God. But right at the end, he starts to bring our attention to them. And this is interesting because he places them in contrast with those that weary God with these harsh words. But these are faithful ones who fear God. And this fear, again, is not a terror, like I am scared of the dark. But this is a reverence, a holy awe before someone who is so much greater. My closest example that I've had in my experience, my closest analogy, I guess, is when we visited South Africa. We went back to visit our great auntie before she passed away. And we went to an elephant sanctuary thing in the bush. And before you could see the elephants, you could feel them in the ground because they're so big. If, you know, if you've seen a picture of an African elephant, they're pretty large creatures. And so as a teenager, I was sort of sitting there, I was quite excited, and you could just, you feel this like doof in the ground, and you're like, oh, that's intense. And then just get like, you can just feel them, and then eventually they come through the bush, and then they come around, and you're like, wow, that's pretty terrifying. But I wasn't scared, I was like, it was this kind of awe thing of this magnificent being was in front of me and could squash me quite easily. Wasn't very hard for it. And then we would walk by holding the trunk and we would walk with the elephant. And they said, just don't suddenly stop because he doesn't have great eyesight. So then he'll probably squash you. So you got to keep moving. Otherwise you will get squashed or you get a tusk in the back of your head. And so it was this probably the closest earthly analogy I've experienced in my life to this concept of fear or awe, where there isn't a terror, like as if it was like a lion coming, that would be a different story, then I would be terrified. But it was just this reverent respect of where this is a big animal. But so how much more then should we have this reverent respect and holy fear of God? Because an elephant is quite small in comparison to God. if you didn't know that, you know that now. Ta-da! I have learned something at church today. An elephant is smaller than God. That is good news. But someone who just spoke and everything happened. And just with the snap of his finger, it could all go. And that is quite awe-inspiring to think of the extent of power and magnitude. And so these faithful Israelites, these few faithful ones, are described as those who fear God. And we can see how the unfaithful throughout this book had no fear of God. They're throwing accusations at him constantly, rebutting his goodness and his faithfulness to them, disregarding all that he has done, not realizing the magnitude of the God that they are throwing these words at, not realizing that by the click of his finger, he could squash them. They had total disregard for him and his name. But these faithful few had this holy, reverent fear of who God is. But then the second interesting thing about this verse is he said they spoke to one another. And now I'm sure Malachi would have appreciated a chat over a cup of tea, like anyone speaking to some friends, but I don't think that is what he's talking about here, this they spoke to one another. What I think he's getting at is there is a fellowship, there is a intentional fellowship with the faithful few in which they are revering God. They are encouraging one another in the midst of this dark time. They're in a situation where there is national distress. The economy is bankrupt. The spiritual system, the religious system is bankrupt. The priests aren't offering the right sacrifices. The worship has been turned upside down into a man-centered affair. This whole thing is completely bankrupt. And so these few are speaking to one another, speaking words of encouragement. We're not told the content of their fellowship, of these words, but we know it to be God-honoring and uplifting. And we see this in the way that God responds to these faithful few. Let's read in through to verse 18. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. That is an astounding claim, that these faithful few in a bankrupt nation of spiritual depravity are encouraging one another, are honoring the Lord's name. And how does God respond? He pays them attention and he hears them. He doesn't have to. He's got a universe to manage, but he chooses to pay attention to these faithful few and to hear their words. We read elsewhere that the Lord inclines his ear to his children. He leans down. He listens to his faithful children. And not only that, but there is a book of remembrance written before him of those who feared and esteemed his name. It was a common practice in the ancient world for kings and rulers to have great books of remembrance written. Often it included their great deeds and all the good things that they did. But often they would include the great deeds of those that served them. And so if that sounds familiar, it's probably because of the story of Esther, where we read of Mordecai, and what he did was recorded in a book before the king. And when this book was read out, the king remembered Mordecai's great deeds, how he had faithfully served and saved the king. And so he rewarded him in kind. And so a book of remembrance is an honored and treasured thing. And to have your name in there is very special. Because if a king would write you and your story into his book, you were highly, highly favored, and you were to be rewarded in kind for the service that you brought to the king. And so this verse is crazy because it's saying that God does the same thing for his faithful children. They don't just go about serving him and he carries on with his day. His faithful servants, what their life, what they go through, what they do for him is recorded in his book of remembrance so that he can reward you in kind. What assurance and comfort this brings. If you imagine you're this little Israelite and the rest of the country has gone to the dogs and you and only a few others are faithful to the Lord, and then this prophet comes and he says, God pays attention. He remembers your faithfulness, how you fear him, and your name is in the book of remembrance. Your service is in the book of remembrance. That is so encouraging. And even more so for us today, that is true of us. But to a greater extent, our entry into the book of remembrance isn't just one or two articles of Nevin did this great thing. Because if it was just my righteousness, I wouldn't have very many entries. Maybe one, maybe two. But that's probably being a bit uppity of myself, isn't it? But in the new covenant, in the book of remembrance that he has for us, our names are there written in Christ. We have all of his righteous deeds accounted for us. And so his book is filled with things, filled with all that Christ did, all that Christ was, and all that Christ is, and then you are included in that. And then the crazy thing is, when these books are opened up again at the end of the age, you'll be rewarded in kind. Not just for the service that you did, but because of the righteousness of Christ. Because that you are so in him that you are treated with that same love as the Father has for the Son. And this should really change how we perceive our life in the midst of struggle, calamity, spiritual bankruptcy around us. It's not to, as the people of Israel did, focus on the immediate circumstance. Our call is, and as Malachi is calling these people, he look to what is greater, look as what is to come. Yes, you're in this momentary affliction, but you are being written in the book of remembrance. The Lord hears and pays you attention. Focus on that. Don't focus on the world and the state of the world. Don't focus on this problem that you have. Look to the God who pays you attention, who hears you, and who remembers. We read in verses 17 through to 18, even more of God's goodness to his faithful children. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And so Malachi is changing the orientation of this prophecy to look ahead to the future in order to address the concerns and needs of the people's life here and now. He points them to what is to come, not to the present, but to the future hope they have in their Lord. They will be a treasured possession, not just another possession in the long line of other possessions, like he has the stars and he has all the animals and he has all the other bits of the universe, and you're just one of those in the long list. But you, as his chosen people, are a treasured and special possession, placed in higher honor, even though we don't deserve it, placed in higher honor than his other possessions. The relationship that these faithful few now have with God will be continued and expanded upon in their future. They will be fully and totally God's own. And the same is true for us. If we are in Christ today, we are his treasured possession, and we will be his treasured possession forevermore, completely his, held in high esteem, again, not because of us, but because we are found in Christ the Son. And notice that Father-Son analogy in this verse as well, how he will spare the faithful as a father spares the son. Again, we are incorporated into this son-like relationship with God. That is who we are. That is our future today and going on from this place. The rest of the prophecy seeks to bring out this distinction between the righteous and the wicked, the faithful and the unfaithful. Because again, the people are saying, what's the point? So firstly, Malachi is saying, what's the point in serving God? Well, firstly, you're going to be his treasured possession. That's amazing. Your deeds, your life in the book of remembrance, that's amazing. But now he's going to turn to show us the alternative, to show us the future of those that are unfaithful, those that choose to reject God. So we continue to read. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. And so we'll briefly look at the future of the unfaithful. Verses 1 and 3, we see these metaphors stacked atop of one another, burning like an oven, made into ash. There is a finality and a completeness about this judgment. Nothing is going to escape this fiery judgment. Nothing will be left, neither root nor branch. This is a total cleansing of his creation. He will be finally and totally purging evil from his creation. There is nothing good or positive in the future for those who reject God. This prophecy clearly contradicts the people's claim that evildoers get away with it. Earlier they said that the people test God and they escape, but that is not the case. God's justice will be enacted in history, but at a time of his choosing. It may not suit our time frame, when and how he chooses to enact his judgment, but his judgment will come. His justice will come. And it will be flawless, enacted perfectly in history. Suffice it to say that this is a very bleak image of their future. But it's quite important that we make the distinction between the faithful and the unfaithful. Sandwiched between verses 1 and 3, speaking about this burning up of the unfaithful, we have verse 2 sandwiched in there nicely for us. And I want you to think just the emotions, the intensity of the previous verses being set ablaze, being made ash, being totally purged from creation. Now compare that to the emotions invoked in verse 2 of chapter 4. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healings in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. This is a huge contrast. Often I've grown up and I've heard the return of Christ, the day of the Lord, this final day, this consummation of the kingdom, whatever you want to call it, whatever term you want to use, spoken of as this to two faithful believers, spoken of to faithful believers as this really scary day that we have to kind of, when it comes, You just close your eyes, grit your teeth, and then you hope to make it out. And you open your eyes and you think, oh, whew, I went through the fire. Just. Thank the Lord. And that's kind of the way it was taught to me, portrayed to me as a young believer. And I remember growing up, the Left Behind books didn't help with this either. I'm sure I'm not the only one who has woken on a quiet night and have thought to themselves, oh no. I don't hear mum and dad. Oh no, this is not good. And then suddenly you hear mum or dad doing something in the kitchen. Oh, relief. I don't know why that brought me relief, but because we could have all been left behind. But it comforted my young heart back then. I was like, oh, thank goodness. I'm not screwed. I'm okay. And so, but then when I read this verse, I'm thinking, is that the heart? Is that the emotion? Is that the attitude that we should be teaching to faithful believers? That's a day to sort of grin and bear and hope for the best. Because when we read this verse, verse 2, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. I'm sure many of you have seen calves leaping from paddocks or from stalls, lambs jumping with joy. Is that the emotion that you feel when you think about the Lord returning? Or have you been sold on this grin and bear it and hope for the best? Because there is to be joy to be had when we think about God returning. It doesn't change the somber tone of verses 1 and 3 when we think about the future of the unfaithful. That doesn't change. But for we who fear the Lord, we have a joy set before us. I didn't grow up on a farm, and so I haven't seen calves jumping very much. But the one time I did, I had a glimpse. Me and Nikki were visiting the family farm, and I was making my cup of tea, and they were just joyfully bounding. Dun, 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 dun. I was like, that's so cool. They were so happy. The only problem was they had broken out of where they were. And they were joyfully bouncing down the driveway, off to greater things. So it was a momentary joy. And then I quickly ruined it by going and telling on them and getting someone far more qualified to deal with the situation. And so I called for Nikki's mum, and then I carried on making my tea. But they're just so happy. They're just bounding with joy. And I don't know that many believers who express an abounding joy with the thought that God is returning. But that is where we should be. That is the heart that we should have. Not being fearful or scared or terrified at this thought, but being joyful that the bridegroom is coming for his bride. I think when we think about the marriage analogy, the last thing on earth we would hope for is that on the day of our wedding, our soon-to-be wife is terrified of our presence there. That would be concerning for many reasons. But what kind of relationship are we teaching, are we encouraging one another with? Is it one where we see the marriage celebration of joy in the hearts of both the bridegroom and the bride? Is there joy in this union that is going to take place? We should be a joyful people when we consider our future. And not only that, he throws in this added extra, that when the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in its wings. No more sickness, no more pain, no more death. God is going to not only return and purge evil from creation, but then he is going to positively restore everything to its maximum potential. He's going to bring everything to culmination of his purposes. And this is something to be excited about. I'm sure all of us are sick and tired of being sick and tired and having death and having pain, having grief, having loss. And so shouldn't a day where that is evaporated, shouldn't that excite us? That, man, that is coming for us because of Christ, we can enjoy that this day is coming. The Son of Righteousness will rise, healing in its wings, and we will be restored. Now, I'm sure there's probably some people that, I don't know, some people are thinking this or not. Yeah, but, you know, the Bible says to examine ourselves, Devin, and be serious about this salvation thing. Work out your fear, salvation with fear and trembling. Not everyone who calls upon my name, you know, those are healed in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. What about those passages? The scripture does give us warnings to keep us on track. He puts these things in there to help us from steering too far to the left or too far to the right. But these cautionary passages are never meant to suck the joy out of the Lord from out of our hearts. We are to have that joy of the Lord, his return, our future with him as the forefront of our vision, knowing that he has given us these safeguards, these precautionary warnings to keep us on that path. To say, remember to fear me, remember to esteem my name. They are not meant to instill a terror in us. The joy of the Lord and his return should permeate and motivate us, should be a part of who we are as a people. We are to be like young calves, set free, on the final day released further free into the good pastures that God has for us. And so let us, as this week unfolds, let us be a joyful people. Amen. 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 How am I doing for time? I'll leave it at that. Let us be a joyful people. And again, this joy of looking ahead doesn't mean we ignore the difficulties of life. Doesn't mean suffering magically vanishes. But it's in the context of this suffering world, we have a deep-seated joy in our hearts, knowing that one day it will all be put to right. And that is what carries us forward, knowing that we are his and we will be his and he will be ours. So may that impact our lives as we go from here. For as the prophet Malachi would argue, how can it not impact our lives? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have made. We just thank you for the abundant blessings that we have sitting here right now. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done, all that you continue to do. And Lord, as we thought about this morning, we thank you for all that you will do. We thank you, Lord, that because of Christ, we are safely tucked away in you, that you carry us under your wing, that our names are etched into your book. We just thank you so much for all that you've done for us, Lord. And may our hearts be filled with joy as we contemplate who you are and what you will do. May we be a people who can say that the joy of the Lord is my strength. Even though I walk through the valley, I will not fear, because the Lord is with me. Lord, may you be our strength this morning. For those that are struggling, particularly this morning, going through particularly hard situations, Lord, we just pray that the bright future that you have for them would bring joy to their hearts this morning. We just thank you for being the awesome God that you are. We praise you and worship you in the name of Jesus. Amen.